Turning now to the scriptures, to the Word of God, we read in Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 4, and from verse 14 through to chapter 5 and at verse 10. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, and Amy's going to read for us. Thank you.
Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. And no one takes this honor on himself, but he receives it when called by God, just as Aaron was. In the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." And he says in another place, you are a priest forever, in the order of Melchizedek. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he had suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Amen.
We read from Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14 these words. Hebrews 4 and 14 following. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Now, just before we turn to the Word of God, let us turn to the God of the Word. Let us pray. Our gracious and eternal God, we give you thanks for your Word and ask that you would grant us confidence in it as the Word of the living God, all of it, inspired by God, breathed out by God. We thank you that it is open before us this night, that we can read from it together fearlessly. We do remember brothers and sisters in other parts of the world where it is not possible to do as we do tonight. Grant them nevertheless to know your precious presence with them and speak to them in your own ways. We pray for the gracious ministry of the Holy Spirit this night. that he would now open our hearts and our minds to your word. So speak to us, we ask. Speak, Lord, in the stillness, while I wait on thee. Hushed my heart to listen in expectancy. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a most important principle in the New Testament. There is Christian doctrine and there is Christian practice. And these two must always be indissolubly linked together. The doctrine, the practice. Christian practice is based on the foundation of Christian doctrine. But on the other hand, all doctrine must be applied. Otherwise, it will remain inert and lifeless in our lives. So we find this principle in our text tonight. For it brings together these two elements, doctrine and practice. And we're going to look at this passage in the light of these two elements. First of all, the doctrine. The doctrine is summarized here in verse 14. We have a great high priest. That's it. We have a great high priest. This is a reference to the one high priest whose unique and glorious mission is to make atonement for the sins of the world. As we read here in 14, he is Jesus, the Son of God. And we note here that he is described as great. And we would be asked, in what does his greatness consist? In what ways is he great? Well, we find the answers here in this passage. First of all, he is great because he is the Son of God. He is Jesus, the Son of God. He is divine. That is his name. That is his identity. That is his status. That is his nature. In him, there resides the whole nature and being of God. He possesses every single attribute of God. This is our high priest. He is not one who simply reveals God to us. He is not one who simply teaches us about God. He is not one who is just similar to God. Our high priest is God. He is divine. Our high priest is the God who made the heavens and the earth. In the end, he is the one who will bring this earth to its conclusion. And of course, we are to be good stewards of this earth, God's creation. So much is thought about that in these days of global warming and so on. But we must bear in mind that it is God himself, our high priest, who will in his time and in his way bring this earth to its conclusion. He is the God who will judge all men universally. And there is nothing that is more important to our discipleship than this, that we understand that our high priest Jesus, the Son of God, is divine, that he is God. I found over long years that so many struggled with that thought. Yes, I believe in God, but Jesus, perhaps a prophet, A good man, great teacher, healer, yes. But I can't go further than that. I cannot say he is divine. He is not God. But everything hinges on our understanding here that our high priest is the living God. And in that, he is great. But then secondly, his greatness is in this. We read here that he has gone through the heavens. He has gone into the holiest of all places, into the very presence of God himself. Here is glory with glory. Here is God with God. We read in Hebrews 1 and 3 that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. He has gone there into heaven to purge our sins. He has remained there to be our priest, to make intercession for us, even as he does tonight. We do not look for our high priest in some narrow and forgotten grave under an eastern sky. He is there with the Father in glory. And because he is there living tonight, we are able to have communion with him even as we sit here. We can hear his voice in the scriptures, in the preaching of this word. We can speak to him in our private and in our corporate prayers. But above all, we must remind ourselves that the one who has gone through the heavens tonight sits on the throne there. He is supreme. He is sovereign. The government is upon his shoulders. His resources are inexhaustible. He has the whole world tonight in his hands, and everything is subject to his control. Everything that happens in the universe is decreed and dominated by our high priest. Surely today, that should be such an encouragement to us. For sometimes as we read the news, watch the news on our televisions, we can feel as though we are autumn leaves that are blown around by every chance wind. But no, we remember there is one who is on the throne, who is sovereign. And what a great word for a world in which there is so much uncertainty, where so many are uncertain even about their own identity and who or what they are, in a world where there is such a loss of direction, where there is so much sadness and grief. And we are to recall that our high priest is conquering and upholds all things by the word of his power. Jesus said, "Go teach all nations, because all authority is mine." The authority that is at the heart of the universe is not to be found on any human throne tonight. It is to be found in our high priest in heaven. So our high priest is great because he is divine, because he is sovereign, but also for this reason, that he is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Now, some have said to me over the years, such a great God, such a colossus as this God, how could he feel for me? For I am so weak and failing and sinful. He will not be interested in my life. But do we note that in our text there is a double negative here to emphasize that our great high priest does sympathize with us? We read, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. No, on the contrary, he can sympathize with our weaknesses. And this is the greatness of our God, that he has come right down to our level, and he has lived amongst us and with ordinary folk like ourselves. And when we go down into the dark places of life, when we taste something of the bitterness of human experience, we remind ourselves that he has been here too and understands our weaknesses. He knows what it is to be human. He knows the limitations of frail flesh. He knows what it is to be racked with pain. He knows what it is to have human emotions, to be downcast, to be heavy, to wonder whether as God incarnate he could face Calvary as hell released the darkest forces that it had. Our high priest has known at a human level what it is to be in that far country without his closest friends to comfort him, his father's face hidden from him, where he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there was no returning answer. And he was alone, and utterly alone, and lonely. It is a terrible thing to be in that far country where we do not see God's face, where there is no evidence of his blessing, where there is no sign of his leading or purpose. And for all I know, there may be some here tonight who are even at this time in that far country. And perhaps you've been there for a long time. Let us remember that if the floods come over our heads, as they do from time to time, he understands. Tonight, our great high priest is in glory, and he is beside glory. And he says to his father, I know what that child of God is experiencing. For I have been there too. I have lost fellowship with the Father. I have been in that darkest valley. I have been there in the shadow of death. And I feel their pain tonight. And we must remember this too, that not only does the Son lose fellowship with the Father, but the Father loses fellowship with the Son. What did it mean to the Father to hear that cry of dereliction from the far country and not to be able to do anything about it? For it pleased the Lord to bruise the Son. John writes in Revelation, I saw in the heart of the throne a lamb, and it had been slain. This is what the Father saw. He had loved his dear Son from all eternity with a love that is beyond our understanding. And he looked and he saw that his darling lamb had been slain. Here is the very peak of the mountain of God's compassion and understanding and feeling that for you and for me, he would give his Son in this way and lost fellowship with him. I used to visit a dear old lady in Darnay years ago. She loved her Lord, and every time I would go, she would quickly cross country, as it were, to Calvary. And she would say to me, I don't understand. I don't understand why he would do that for me. And so we have a high priest who is great because he is divine. He is Jesus, the Son of God. He is sovereign. All authority in heaven and earth are his. And he is deeply compassionate and tender. But I said at the beginning that there was this principle, that there is doctrine and there is practice. And so how do we put this great doctrine? We have a great high priest. How do we put that into action? Well, here we read verse 14, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. This faith that we have considered, that we have this great high priest, divine, sovereign, and tender. Let us hold firmly to this faith, for it is our faith. It is the faith of the Reformed Church. And yet, we live in a time, perhaps several generations back, where in some quarters, we have allowed this faith to slip through our fingers, and we are left with little more than an insipid social gospel. And we need to pray today for Scotland and beyond, that once again she might become the land of the book and have confidence in the Word of God and this great faith, for it is a faith in a great God. May these truths be written upon our hearts. But then again, how do we apply this doctrine that we have a great priest? Well, we read here in verse 16 that we are to approach the throne of grace with confidence. With confidence. Why with confidence? Because of this great high priest, because he is gentle and tender. I remember one day walking home from church in Edinburgh, where I grew up, and just ahead of me was our minister, and he was talking to an elderly lady, and he was a very tall minister, and the little lady was small. And as he walked along, he stooped down to her to listen to her and to speak with her. She was not afraid to speak to him because he was that kind of man. He was warm and ready to listen and to sympathize. And so it is with our dear Heavenly Father. We can approach the place of prayer with confidence, for we have one who is tender and compassionate. Long years ago, in 1966, I drove an old car from Edinburgh to Jerusalem. And one day we went into a village just a little way out of Jerusalem, and some children were playing in the road. A little girl tripped, fell, and skinned her knee. And she went running across the road to her home, crying, "Abba, Abba!" And Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father," and the word that he used was Abba. It means daddy. And that little girl ran across the road with confidence that her father would lift her up in his loving arms and comfort her. And that is the confidence that we can have as we approach the Lord in prayer. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. I wonder how many of us have been carrying heavy burdens, perhaps for long years. Yes, there is a sense in which we have come in a general way, asking for help. But he wants us to be specific about our burdens. It is this, it is that, Lord. I'm so concerned about my family, about my work, whatever it may be. I'm not saying that we do this in a kind of simplistic way, come to Jesus and all your problems will go. No. But to come to him with confidence and to know that he is with us. I am with you always. I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's what makes a difference. I remember, again, an elderly lady long years ago in a parish in Edinburgh where I was. A lovely old lady of true faith, but she was going through a dark and troubled time. And a cynical friend said to her, "Well, where is your God now?" And she said, "He is where he always has been. He is here at my side." And we can come with confidence, because that's where he is. He's with you. He's with me. Tell him everything. And as we do so, coming with confidence to the throne of grace, note this, that there is a looking forward and there is a looking backward. In verse 16, we read there that we come with confidence that we might receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Grace to help us in our time of need. That's looking forward. That's looking to the future. I don't know what need I might have later on tonight, nor tomorrow. None of us knows the future. The only thing we know is that in this world we will have difficulties, situations that we feel we cannot handle, depths, days of darkness. We know that. And so we go to the throne of grace. that we might find there specific grace, special grace. There is in the New Testament reference to the shades of grace, that there are different shades of grace, just as there are different shades of trials. And for every shade of difficulty, there is a shade of grace. And what better way to start the new day, even before we rise from our bed, than by asking, Lord, you know how vulnerable I am. You know what lies ahead of me this day. And so I ask, will you give me specific grace, particular grace, grace that will be commensurate with whatever the trial might be? That's a way for us to start the day tomorrow. And so we look forward and we look back here. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence that we may receive mercy. What a blessing it is that we can look back and receive mercy. This is at the very heart of Christian experience, to look back and find mercy, because is it not true that so often it is the past that haunts us? And I wonder again how many of us may have come in here tonight and we've been reminded of something of which we are deeply ashamed. How could I have said that? How could I have done that? And regarding our past, there is only one prayer that we can pray. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Cover over the past. And it may be that for you, for me, there is some particular event or incident in life that seems to pursue us, and how the enemy loves to awaken the thoughts of such experiences in our lives. You call yourself a Christian, and you remember what you did and what you said. He tempts us to sin, and then he accuses us of sinning. And we cry, Lord, have mercy. And how wonderful to know that as we pray that prayer, he washes it away altogether. I love to think of the Apostle Peter and his wonderful letters, and how in 1 and 2 Peter there is such a sweep of doctrine. It is astonishing to see in his letters the wonderful prayers and praise. And we ask, who was this Peter who penned such extraordinary letters? This Peter was the impulsive, wayward, cowardly man who denied his Lord in his darkest hour 3 times. No wonder he went out and wept bitterly. But when you look a little later at Peter, we see that the mercy of God completely transformed failure and gave him a new way of life. Peter could write of abundant mercy. He knew all about that. And in a new day, he stood on the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee, and there came to him the risen Lord and reinstated Peter with the words, "Feed my lambs." You can almost imagine Peter standing back asking, "Me, Lord, after what I have done?" "Yes, you. Feed my lambs. Take care of my sheep. Feed my sheep." A threefold commissioning, just as thrice Peter had denied his Lord. Peter found that the mercy of God was greater than the weight of his sin. And in that assurance, he found release and hope and a new dynamic to a new life. I wonder if this is a word that someone here tonight needs to hear. It's interesting that as I came in here tonight, Norman greeted me at the door. "I'm sorry, Norm, I don't know your second name." "Thank you." But anyway, he greeted me there at the door. And out of the blue, not knowing the subject of the sermon, he told me of a recent event in Harris, where you hail from, when there was an exhibition of innumerable tractors. And they were brought down onto the shore there in Harris. And people were complaining, "What a mess these tractors are making of the sand on the shore here." Well, when it was all over and the tractors had gone home, the tide came in and the beach was covered. And when the water went out, there was no sign, not even of one track. And so we have a great high priest. He is divine. That is why he is great. He is great because he is sovereign. Do not fear chance winds. There are none in our life. He is sovereign, in control, and he is gentle and compassionate. So hold on to this precious faith firmly and come with confidence to the throne of grace as you face a new morning tomorrow. And as you look back, crying for grace and mercy to cover over all the tracks that sin wrought in your life, come as Jesus has invited you. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, our great high priest, you who are divine and sovereign, grant us to know this night your tender compassion. And in the face of all that may come upon us in the future, we would come with confidence to your fatherly presence and ask you will grant us grace to help us in our time of need. How we thank you that in your mercy you cover over all our past, our failings, our anguish, our indiscipline. And we thank you that through the blood of our great high priest, We can leave it all behind. For in the final reckoning, our failings are no longer seen by you. I am coming, Lord, coming now to thee. Wash me, cleanse me in the blood that flowed on Calvary. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.